Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exist to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, good morning. If you would go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. If you do not own a Bible, please help yourself to one from the back table there as our gift to you from Bangor Community Church. We continue through this section of Romans this morning where Paul is teaching. He's giving some, you could call them commands on practical living. You could call them evidences, what your life will look like, living out the theological truths that he's presented in Romans 1 through 11. Paul makes a few things clear as he goes into this section of the letter. First, in verse 2, he shows that the application of what we read earlier in the letter can only come with a transformed heart and mind, which can only be given by God. Second, as we looked at last week, that the basis for all our actions and the basis for all of our works, all of our life that we are living for God, the basis for all of that should be based in love. And so in verses 3 through 8, like I said, that we looked at last week, Paul showed how we should be serving and how we should be using our gifts to love God, to love the church, and to love one another. And then here in the five verses that we're going to start looking at this morning, Paul gives kind of a bullet point list of things that we are to do in showing our transformed hearts and our love for God. Things that will come out of us, that will develop in us if the Spirit is working inside of us. We're not going to go through this entire list this morning, so this is going to be a part one. But let's go ahead and read Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13. And I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." Now, there are 13 bullet points there that Paul gives to show true belief. They are signs or fruit of the transformed heart that God has given us. And that leads to something that I want us to remember. I always am emphasizing myself and how I deal with it as well the most. But we often forget that this is the standard. The standard is universal. God has his perfect and holy standard of what we are to live up to, what we are to attempt to live up to, and what we cannot live up to. But if people don't know who God is, and if they don't know what his standard is, we cannot expect them to strive to meet that standard. We don't know his commands. We don't have a transformed heart. Then we don't know that this is what we are supposed to be doing. The standard in regards to judgment is the same. As I said, we all will be judged by that standard. But Paul talks in Romans 7. He says how he would not have known what sin was if he had not known the law. And so we cannot meet somebody and interact with somebody and expect that they will be following the law. They will be following what God says if they don't know what it says, if they don't know what God says. And they don't know that there is a reason to follow what God says. So instead, what we need to do, we need to show them what the law is with our lives. We need to show why it needs to be followed and who the reason is for following it. We need to show in ourselves and with the Word of God that there is a standard, that there is an expectation, and that God does want us to meet that. We need to show them with our lives and our words that Jesus is the one that transforms us, that saves us, and that allows us to do that. We remind ourselves each and every week, we follow the law not to earn salvation, not to show that we are a good person. We cannot follow the law enough to do either of those things. Instead, we follow the law because we have been delivered from the consequences of not following it, and we have had grace and mercy poured out on us. Jesus tells us, if you love me, follow my commands. And that is what we are striving to do. And so Paul lists here 13 physical, visible evidences of what true saving faith looks like. He gives a list, a very different list, but with the same baseline idea, visible things in Galatians 5 as well, what we call the fruit of the Spirit. That list there is more characteristics or qualities where we will see progression with when we are walking or growing in the Spirit. This list here in Romans 12 is more of the activities, the actions that we will see progress as we walk with the Spirit. And once again, Paul has given us, he's kind of given it to us like an addition problem, how we get to these actions. We have why we need to be saved, plus who is the one that saves us, plus how we are saved, equals what we do after we are saved. So there are adding three things together to come to, this is how we act now. This is how we live life. Good, clear, biblical theology necessarily leads to good, clear, biblical application. Remember what James says in his letter, that so-called faith, if not accompanied by physical evidence of that faith, what he calls works, without evidence of that, is truly no faith at all. That faith is dead. So we're going to look at these 13 things that Paul lists here. We're going to get through two of the verses this morning, and we'll continue that up next week then. And we're going to make sure that we understand what it is that Christ expects from us as his followers. First one that he says, the first part of verse 9, first, let love be genuine. The NASB translates it, let love be without hypocrisy. And the Greek uses the root word from which we get hypocrite. That's why it's translated that way. And originally, that word was used for actors. They would wear different masks for the different roles that they would play in the things that they were playing. And the parts that they would play, the roles that they would play, they'd have different masks, so they would be acting. That's where that word comes from. The root of the word hypocrite comes from that. And the point in that is that we should not be playing a role. We should not be acting. We should not act loving towards one another, but we should love one another. Let your love be sincere. Let it be. Let it not be superficial. Casting Crowns has a song called Stained Glass Masquerade. And the point of that song, I don't know if any of you have heard it, It addresses a common church culture that goes on in America, where we come in, we put up walls around us, and we fake our way through Sunday mornings. We hide our love, we hide our pain, we hide our lives, and we ask, how you doing? We don't listen to the answer. We're asked, how are you? And no matter what we're going through, no matter how we're feeling, no matter the truth, we say fine and leave it at that. Don't be fine. Fine is an answer that kills relationships. Fine is an answer that kills families. And fine is an answer that will eventually kill a church if that's what we do. We come here Sunday morning and we fake our way through this, then we are not a family and this church will not survive. Don't be fine. Be honest and open. I have had experience in that type of church culture in the past, and it's not a pleasant experience to come in Sunday morning and to be a part of that. Pour into each other so that we are willing and feel safe to open up and to be honest with each other. We can't just say, come in and do this. We have to foster an atmosphere here, relationships with each other to enable us to do that. Be honest and sincere first. Take that first step with people so that they can see that they can reciprocate the same back to them. We are here as a family, one body in Christ. We are not a social club or a gathering of strangers. We are a family, and we are to love God and to love each other, God as God first loved us. You know, John writes in his gospel that they will know we are Christians by our love, and that's an important aspect of this. Here's the other thing: it's not just inside these walls either, and it's not just for those of us that are here on a regular basis, but each and every one of us, you know, it's incredibly difficult to see the hypocrisy in our own hearts and our own actions. But it's very easy to see it in others. And when people are watching us, when people look at us, when people visit, they can see when hypocrisy takes place. They can see it very clearly and very loudly. And so if our love is not true and sincere, people will know. And either the person we are interacting with or the person observing us, likely both, that kind of fake love, that kind of acting, is what causes that stained glass masquerade culture to come up. And it's that kind of fake love that causes people not to want to come to church. The idea that we all need to be buttoned up, that we need to be on the top of our game to come to church. And if not, then we need to look the part and fake our way through the morning. That's not what we are here for. That's not what we are called to. And it affects more than our personal interactions with each other as well. If we, whether purposely or not, are putting out the message that we need to be all buttoned up and perfect on Sunday mornings, then that expands outward to another wrong idea. The idea that so many people have in this society that there's many people that don't acknowledge that they're sinners, that they need a Savior, that they are good and can earn, they're good enough. But there's a large contingent of people out there that recognize their need, but don't see the worth and don't see it as a free gift, that they need to clean themselves up for God in order to be accepted, that they need to get their life in order in order to be loved. Because rightly or wrongly, that's what they see from oftentimes the church. That's what they see from this culture of fake love and masks. And so we need to make sure that we are breaking down those barriers, those walls with each other. And we need to let our love be genuine. And it's something that we need to constantly remember that people who don't know God get their ideas and beliefs about what God is like by watching those that claim to know God. People can read the Bible. Many don't. Many Christians don't read the Bible. That's a sermon for another time. But people aren't going to go out and read the Bible to get to know who God is. People are going to look at the people around them that claim that they know God to see who God is. And you wonder how culture, how TVs, how movies, how these things, they get, you watch it and they give such a wrongness about what Christianity is. You watch it and you're just like, that's not right. But they get that impression by watching the people that claim to be Christians around them, that claim to be Christians in society, that claim to be Christians in culture, that maybe their family that claim to be Christians. They get those ideas from somewhere. And it's because they watch us and how we act and what we show that they get those ideas. And part of it as well is that they don't have a transformed heart and mind. And so it's what they want to see in us as well. Not putting all of the onus on us, but we have a responsibility to be accurate in our portrayal of who God is and what he has done for us in our lives. If they see us showing insincere love, if they see us showing conditional love, if they see us being fake with each other, then they're going to assume that they will not be accepted or they will not be loved until they look just like us. This again is that idea that we all need to be the same, that the Bible rejects outright. But it's that idea that we will all look alike, that we will all have the same personalities, that we will all have the same interests and the same preferences, and it's simply not true. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:5, he says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Paul is going to re-emphasize this point that he's making at the end of verse 10. He says, love each other with brotherly affection. We're going to come back to that one at the end of the sermon. But it's showing a running theme here. What Paul is throughout all of his letters, even from verse to verse, anytime he gets a chance, he emphasizes that the accurate output of having Christ in our hearts is love flowing out. And he's showing what he's trying to show us what that looks like. Finishing up this command to let our love be genuine, Paul's point here, he's repeating commands from Jesus. He is not bringing new teaching, but he is teaching the same thing that Jesus taught in the Gospels. One of the sections I want to read from the Sermon on the Mount, recorded on Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Jesus had many big points as going through the Sermon on the Mount. Biggest, I think, is that we can't, in fact, be perfect. We cannot meet that righteousness standard. But the other point he's making throughout this, throughout his sermon, is that we, as Christians and as followers of Christ, we don't get to take the easy way. We don't get to be just like everybody else. We know that we are held to the standard that we mentioned earlier. And as we know about it, then there's that expectation that comes along with it. We know it, and we know that we will be held to that. And the common sense, the natural human mind, the natural will of people is to love those who love you and to hate those who hate you. That's instinct. That's survival. That's just what we go to. That's what we're designed for with our sinful nature. But that's not what we are called to, and that's not what God's standard is. God's standard is to love even those who are unlovable, to love even those who are not worthy of love, and to love even those we can find no reason to love. Because guess what? That's what God did to us. Amen. We were not lovable. We were not worthy of love. And there was no reason for him to love us. And yet, as Paul wrote earlier in his letter, Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let your love be genuine, without hypocrisy. Let us not just play a role, not just act a part or pretend to love, but let it be genuine. Because the world is watching. Each other, we ourselves are watching. Now, command number 2, continuing in verse 9, Paul says, abhor what is evil. Now, that word abhor is an interesting word. It's defined as to have a horror of or to detest utterly. That's a strong statement, I would say. A very strong statement. God's standard, his perfect standard, what he says, that's what is good. And not only good, but perfectly good. And he sets that standard. And so whatever goes against or falls short of that standard is, by definition, not good. And not like it's on a spectrum where it's less good, but it's either good or there's no good in it. That's how it works. It is evil, and it is called sin. Anything that goes against what God says or falls short of his holy standard is sin. And God calls it evil. Do we all believe that about sin? Do we all believe that about all sin? Or just some sin? Is some sin okay? Do you think of all sin as evil? Even your sin? Even little sins? Even the sins that you don't think will hurt anyone? Even the sins that you don't think anyone will ever find out about? Even the sins that you don't think are sins? Even the sins that we justify? It's all still sin. And it's all evil. R.C. Sproul, in his classic book, The Holiness of God, he describes sin in this way. He says, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? What we are saying to our Creator when we disobey Him at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I am above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. Puts it in a way that we don't often think about it when he says it that way. We are to abhor sin, to be horrified of it, to detest it utterly. Most especially the sin that's in us, the sin that we ourselves commit. It's easy to hate the sin of others. You know, if especially if they have different sins than we have. If they struggle with different sins than we struggle with, it's easy to identify and to hate those sins. And even some of those sins that we don't hate until God really gets that change inside of us. Romans chapter 1, the last part of it, we're not going to read through the whole thing, but it lists a whole list of things that are wrong with sinful human nature. And then it gets to verse 32. And that one we'll read. It says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We justify other people's sins. We condone other people's sins. We encourage other people's sins. And we also do them. We not only do them, but we give approval to those who practice them. That's not abhorring sin. That's not abhorring evil. The only way for us to understand the power and the magnitude of sin, even little sin, even to know what sin is for God to reveal it to us. Another part of Romans chapter 1 mentions that we all know the truth, but we suppress it. God lifts that veil from our eyes, and with a transformed heart, the Holy Spirit can reveal the truth of our sin to us. And as we grow in repentance and sanctification, then we grow in our hatred for sin, and we grow in our view of the highness of God. But the reverse is also true. As our view of God grows higher, as our view of God becomes more and more clear, as we learn who God is, then our abhorrence for sin will grow as well. Third, as we detest utterly evil and sin, Paul says to hold fast to what is good. Last command of verse 9. The word in the King James is to cleave to what is good, meaning to stick like adhesive tape, to be welded or cemented together. Again, this is not simply to like good or to enjoy good things, but to cling to cleave to be inseparable from what is good. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he tells them, test everything and hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So it's the same thing he says in verse 9 here in Romans 12, just in a different wording. That's his point. We can't have sin and good. They can't coexist. That's the whole reason that we cannot redeem ourselves, that we cannot reconcile ourselves to God. That is the whole reason that we need Jesus as a Savior. They have to be separated. And it is the absence of evil that is good. Again, it's not a spectrum. It's a one or the other. And yet good can be such an ambiguous word in English, right? It's not a very strong word. It's just, it's nice. It's good. It's, but biblically speaking, when the word good is used, there's a standard to it. God's perfect and holy standard. Jesus says in Mark 10:18 that no one is good except God alone. God alone is good. And we are to cleave to and to cling fast to what is good. And so we hold fast to God. We hold fast to Jesus Christ, his Son. We cleave to the Holy Spirit. We grab hold of him with all we have and we learn from him, the one who is good. We learn what is good. And we have this recorded word with us. We have the Bible. We have God's word with us to guide us. We have his directions, his instructions on what is good. We're going through Psalm 119 in our scripture reading here Sunday mornings. We're going to go through, over the course of the next number of months, all of Psalm 119 in our scripture reading. We're a number of weeks away, but we'll read in verse 105. The psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." His word guides us. It says this morning that we put his word in our heart so that we may try to sin no more. We know what is good because God tells us what is good. We have his word and we have what he tells us. We have his good and perfect standard right here in our hands. And as we grow in him, as we walk in Christ, as we read his word, we will grow in wisdom and knowledge. We will learn more about what is good and what is evil. We will learn what is sin and what is right. We will progress in learning about the theology and the application of the Bible. And salvation comes through repentance and belief. That's what faith is. Jesus, in Mark's gospel, he starts out his ministry, "Repent and believe." That's what he says. And that faith is given to us by God through grace and received by the hearing of the word. That's what salvation entails. Correct, and now I want you to listen to the whole thing I'm saying here, because you can take one sentence I say and take it out of context. Correct and perfect theology is not required for salvation. Immediately living a sinless and perfect life because of Jesus' death and resurrection is not required for salvation. That's why Jesus had to die and resurrect, because we can't live a holy and perfect and sinless life. So those things are not required at the moment salvation occurs. The after effects of salvation, however, will cause us to grow in those areas. We will learn more about the truth of what God's word says and means. To use an example I've used before, one of the things that we talk about often in different areas and is one of Jim's big things. When I was saved, I still believed in evolution. When I was saved, I believed in what's called the day-age theory or gap theory. And what those are, without getting too far into it, those are two theories that about the creation account in Genesis that try to reconcile creation with what today's science says is true, as opposed to the other way around. But as I grow and as I read the Bible, as I become sanctified and grow in wisdom and knowledge, I come to see and believe in six literal day creation account as it is told in Genesis. But is that required for me to become a Christian? No, that's not. Do I think that it's highly likely that if you are a Christian for long enough, actively reading the Bible and pursuing and following God, that you will come to see and believe this? I do think that. Is that a requirement for salvation? No, it's not. The same goes for our lives and actions. Are we immediately, upon salvation, to know everything that we do that is sin and to immediately stop it cold turkey? Again, this is where we want to be careful. God will convict you of your sin. Some of it he will do immediately. The clearer it is listed in the Bible, the more immediately he will convict you of it. But some may not happen immediately. Some things the Bible is crystal clear and very strong on. As an example, if you are sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you get saved, that's an immediate stop. You know that's wrong. You become saved, you stop doing that. That's not a gray area. There's no ambiguity there. Scripture is crystal clear on sexual sin and the devastating effects that it will have. On the other hand, using myself, my own experience as an example. I was a smoker when I got saved. It was a number of years. I think it was 3 years before I finally felt God's conviction to quit. Now, yes, it's possible and likely probable that he was leading me that direction and convicting me previous to that. But eventually that conviction got to the point where I couldn't ignore it. And he did convict me of it, and I did stop. Did I need to stop right then? Right upon salvation? No, I didn't. Should I have? Maybe. But I didn't. God finally got through to me. And over time, with Jesus Christ growing in him and his word, that's when it came through. We grow in sanctification. We become purer and holier. And as we grow, we learn more about our sins, and we have a heart. We have a desire to stop. That's the other key to that. As we grow closer to God, as we get more of a clear idea of what sin is and the effects that it has and that it is cosmic treason against God, we have that desire to push that out of our lives and to stop that. We become transformed by the renewing of our minds. Paul writes in Philippians 4, 8, and 9, it says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Keep your minds on the things of God. Learn the things of God. Practice the things of God. That is how you hold fast to what is good. We go to number 4 on this list of evidences, the start of verse 10. And that's the one I mentioned earlier, to love each other with brotherly affection. And as I said, this one especially touches on what we looked at last week as well. Very similar to the first one we looked at this morning, let love be genuine. But this one is more focused. Not how you and I treat and act towards everybody, but specifically how you and I act and treat each other in here. This is how we are to be with each other, our church family, our fellow members in the body of Christ. We are to pray for each other. We are to pray with each other. This is vital to our body growing together. We are to serve each other and alongside of each other. That's what better way to get to know somebody than to work right alongside them, and especially week after week, or especially for a long period of time. And we are to genuinely and sincerely, without hypocrisy, love one another. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. Again, I want to emphasize what it doesn't mean as well. Because it doesn't mean that we're all going to be best friends. You can love somebody without being close friends with them. This doesn't mean that we will not end up doing something that will grate on somebody in here or hurt somebody else. Unfortunately, due to sin in this world, that's inevitable. Each and every one of us in here will hurt somebody else in here, probably multiple times and probably multiple people. Hopefully not on purpose. This does not mean that we will or even should have the same talents or callings or personalities. We are all different. But we who are in Christ are one family and one body. And we are to go out of our way to make things right with each other. If we do happen to sin against each other, or even if we don't, but somebody was hurt because of us. Remember, Jesus says that we are to leave our offering on the altar and go make amends with our brother before coming back and continuing our offer. Sometimes it doesn't even matter if you were right in your words or actions, or if the other person is right in their hurt. Being right doesn't matter when it comes to love. We'll get into this a little bit more later in the chapter. And again, not out of context, I'm speaking in this right here, not bigger picture love. But Paul says later in this chapter, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is not the direct context of that verse, but it fits here as well. Because we should be doing more. We should be doing that as the baseline minimum, but we should be doing more than living peaceably with each other. We should be actively searching to make things right, treating each other as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 Peter 4:8, Peter writes, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." If we are all quick to forgive and even quicker to apologize, then we will treat each other as family, loving each other with brotherly affection. We will actually touch quickly on the last phrase in verse 10, command number 5, because it all kind of fits together. Paul says to outdo one another with honor. Some people might use that as all of verse 10 as one command. I split it into the two, but they're connected for sure. Paul writes in Philippians 2:3, I read this one last week as well, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Amen. Jesus was much more than this, but he was in part, he was also our example. And he told his disciples in Matthew 20:28 that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's how we are to show love to one another. And that's Paul's big point in all of this is love. Not just feeling love, not acting like we love, but acting on the love in us, pouring that out to the rest of us around with genuineness and sincerity. Ligon Duncan sums up these two verses this way. He says, "Paul is interested in showing you what Christian love looks like in order to move you to display that kind of Christian love, not simply to stand back and admire, oh, that's what love looks like, and not simply to aspire to it, I'd like to be like that someday, but actually to act that way, especially in the context of the church, the communion of the saints." So let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you that it is through your power, through your transformation of us, that we even have any ability to do what is good, to know what is good, and to hold fast to what is good. Please continue to grow us in wisdom and knowledge of you, wisdom and knowledge of how to live out what you say is good. Lord, help us to see how we can love one another. Help us to not be fake and to not put up walls, but to be genuine and honest and open with one another. Help each other to see that we are loving them as well. Help us to be good reflections of the gospel as people outside look to see who is God based on how we act and how we show them. Lord, we thank you for all you've done for us. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your sanctification. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to caseyholencik.com. That's CaseyHolencik.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at caseyholencik.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.